Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news of Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Christ indeed has come to set you free from the enslavement of sin. He has conquered the great enemies of sin and death. Therefore, your status is that no longer of a slave, but of sons of the Most High God. And now, as sons, you are blessed with the Holy Spirit and encouraged to draw near before your Father in heaven. You've been made new, taken from your former manner of life, which was corrupt with deceitful desires, which was characterized by darkness and falsehood, and now you've been put into the light of his impeccable glory, the glory revealed to you through Jesus at the cross. You can now draw near in confidence because you have been united to Jesus, the Son of God, who now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. We'll turn now to Romans chapter 1, and begin reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I think by word count, we're about 15% of the way through, so we're trucking right along. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the second temptation of Christ, but I want to once again read through this section, beginning in the very end of verse 38 of chapter 3, and then we'll pray, and then I have an attack plan that I'll give you. So Luke chapter 3, 38, this is of Jesus when he was about 30 years of age, by law, the son of Joseph, son of Adam, son of God, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they came to an end, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain, all this authority, and its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the wing of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. If you would, bow with me and pray. Lord, we give you thanks for calling us into your presence to learn from you. And Lord, to do that, each of us, we need humble hearts that are bowed down before you, confessing that you are one, the one true Lord. And so I pray that you would help us to look to you, to hearken unto your voice. We pray that you would open our ears And as we think about our Savior and the trials that you gave him, Lord, help us to see in that an encouragement, because we too have tribulation given by your good hand. We too have trials sent to make and mature us. And so, Lord, because Jesus has overcome and because he is in us and we are in him, we pray that as we hear your word, you would do the work of causing us to overcome as well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So kind of like last week, what I want to do this week, I have three comments by way of introduction, which will no doubt take longer than an introduction should. And then we're going to come back and look at the text, and then I want to think in a little bit more detail about what we should expect, how we're to think about this temptation of Jesus. After all, we are tried with the same kind of temptations. Getting out of order here just a bit. If you look at the end of our section, chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had finished, so Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days, led by the Spirit, and the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, comes to tempt him. And when he had finished every temptation. Now, if you look at this list of three trials, three temptations given, and then think about all the kinds of trials and temptations that exist in the world, it doesn't seem as though the devil has used every temptation here with regards to Jesus. And maybe there's more that we don't read about, but I would read that text to mean that this is all the kinds of temptation that the devil brings, and the kinds of trial that God brings for us. And so when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So thinking about that, secondly, not only is this categorically covering what temptation looks like, because Jesus overcame every trial, but it's repeated. So Jesus passes this test, and then the devil recedes. Whatever the military term is, my head's not going to work great this morning. He steps back until an opportune time. And when we get to the end of the book of Luke, we're going to find that these same kinds of trials, these same temptations reappear. And so when we think about our lives, how to apply this, what God is calling us to, it's not as if you cross each one of these tests one time and then they're gone. They will keep repeating themselves as God moves us from grace to grace and from glory to glory, from strength to strength. So as you grow up, we ought to expect, then as we learned last week, that God will give us trial in terms of need. And that won't be just once, and it won't necessarily be in just one area. As we mature from childhood to adulthood, that need and God's grace in it will look different to our eyes. But categorically, it is the same kind of temptation, the same lesson that he is teaching us. And so last week, the first temptation, the first trial in Luke's order, and they're different from Matthew's, we'll get to that question next week if you've never thought about that. The order is slightly different. But the first temptation in the Gospel of Luke is a temptation that's appropriate for an anointed prophet. Remember, the context of these temptations is Jesus has been baptized. He's been anointed, called by God from heaven, the Son of God. And so it's at this time that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness after receiving the anointed, the name of the Son of God placed upon him, that it's opportune, it's ripe for testing. And that first test, if you think about the position of a priest, Jesus is being called the anointed Son of God, the priest who will serve in God's house. And the kind of temptation, the kind of test, just consider the Levites and what God told them. What is the lot of the priesthood? When God says, I am your portion, I am your inheritance. And so, particularly for priests, they take a step back. They're not given a portion in the land. They're given God himself. And as human beings made of flesh and bones, that begins to start to get a little worrisome. There's no land to farm. There's no animals given. or at least the land given to pursue your own growth, your own riches. And so the priesthood, who is the servant in God's house, relies more directly, and as a lesson for all of us, upon the gifts of God. So God directly gives him life. And we saw last week that test in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, he's hungry, he's thirsty. And the devil says, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus' response, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and what's not written in Luke, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The answer to the trial, the foundation of this test, is understanding that all life comes from God. Every breath, every morsel that we eat, every bowl of Cheerios that you pour out in the morning. For the priesthood, it's more direct because it comes from God's house. He supplies their needs. He does it in the Old Testament through the tithe, but they very directly then have to wait upon the Lord. It's true not just of the Levitical priesthood, but of the entire nation of Israel. They're brought in the land. They too can be tempted to think that life doesn't come from God. This second test, however, changes venues. It's in a new location, and it's covering a slightly different area. We'll see that there's overlap in these trials. But this second temptation is appropriate to the second meaning of what it means to be an anointed son of God. To be called the Son of God doesn't just mean that you are a priest, although it does mean that. The Son of God is also the name given to David's descendants. It's the name of God's son, Adam. It's a royal name. To be called the Son of God means that you are anointed unto kingship. And so you consider then, in the wilderness, Jesus is led up by the devil to observe the world, and then offered, take it now. Take a hold of this kind of authority. And it's a temptation that's rooted temporally. After all, he's anointed unto this very purpose, to reign over all of the inhabited earth. And the temptation of the slanderer is, take a hold of it now. Do it by bowing down to me, and you will avoid the cross. So it's a temptation that's particularly suited to the one who is anointed as king. Now, a few comments, I promised you. First is this. As we think through these trials, these temptations, and we'll spend one more week on it because I'm not anticipating getting through the third one. As we think about these, I think sometimes we think about temptation directly as a temptation against a sin. So the devil, Satan, wants us to sin, and there's truth in that. But I think if we focus narrowly on the idea that we're being led into trial and testing, and Satan's goal is for us to fall short in very concrete ways. So take a conservative Christian congregation. We're going to think about young people falling short sexually. We're going to think about ourselves falling away in any manner of sins that you can hold high and say, yeah, that guy's guilty. They're concrete things. And that's true, but that's not the primary mission of what Satan is about. He is the accuser, but his goal is not just to accuse us. After all, you and I on ourselves alone, we're pretty small potatoes. His goal is to accuse God. So think back to the book of Job, and Job and Satan are having a discussion in heaven, and God says, look at my man Job. And Satan says, yeah, I'll get him. But the goal is, because he's God's man, because God has blessed him, and because he proclaims God, Satan wants Satan wants to be able to accuse God through him. We see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan and God are once again talking, and this time Satan is bringing an accusation through the means of Joshua the high priest. His clothes are dirty, and Satan's accusation is there's no way to clean him. The temple's dirty, the clothes are dirty, and you're stuck, God. I'm going to bring your own law to bear against you. Throughout these temptations that we see being brought to bear in the life of Jesus, they're not new. We see them in the Old Testament. But their direction, their purpose, is to derail the mission of God from the very beginning of Genesis. And so it's broader than bringing about failure in a specific area of sin. And if we don't recognize that, what we will do is retreat to a safe monkery where we're on our own. We're not going to fail in any tempted area. After all, there's no women there. There's no temptation of money. You take a vow of poverty. But ironically, in doing so, in creating the safety net around us, we fail in the very mission that God is bringing about to overcome the world. You can see that. Just consider a little thought experiment. If Jesus led in that way, and he retreated in holiness, back into a corner, to do nothing but to preserve his sanctity, what would the world look like? And we are called to follow him in every respect. And so we can look at these temptations, and they're not only temptations to personal sin so that Satan can bring accusation against the people of God and thereby against God himself, but to derail the mission of God in transforming the world. And so all the way back in the garden, Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve was very appropriate for the role that God had given them. God said in Genesis 1 that you are going to rule over all the works of my hands. You're going to subdue them. This is your job. Your job is to guard, to protect, to serve in this garden where I've planted you, and to spread my name throughout the whole world. And so the temptation, the trial of Satan was eat from this tree and disqualify yourself. Not just sin and stuck on you, but disqualify yourself and through you the entire race of mankind. And you might imagine why that would be if you have Satan in the garden as an angel temporally over mankind. And if man is disqualified from what God called him to do, then Satan maintains rule. See, there's a contest going on there because God appointed mankind to be a little while lower than the angels and then to crown him with glory and honor. Well, the little while lower than the angels is there in the beginning. It's throughout the Old Testament. Angels preside over the law. And so this temptation, it starts to take shape when you recognize that the slanderer, he holds that spot. Though he himself is fallen, he has an authority, a power in this world that he does not want to give up to the co-regent that God has appointed. And now, in the person of Jesus, that co-regency, that appointment unto kingship is coming to bear. And so this trial, this temptation, it's an inflection point, which of course is finished at the cross. We're going to see each one of these temptations come to bear again at the end of the book of Luke. So the scope is derail what God is doing. And in order for that to apply to us, that means that God is also completing his plan in and through us. So it occurs with Jesus as the head, but Jesus as the head is working his reign through his people. So if he can derail us in that same mission, then there's still hope. So secondly, a word about authority. You see, here in Luke chapter 4, Satan has led him up. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, I'll give you all this authority and its glory. What's held out to Jesus, and we'll look, this is held out to us too. is two things. It's authority. My Bible is translated domain. All this domain, all that you see. And glory. And I think rightly about what's going on here, we have to push away a little bit of scum that exists in the church. And we sometimes have this idea that this is appropriate for Jesus. After all, he's supposed to have authority. He's supposed to have glory. And we are supposed to pursue neither. And yet, biblically, God made all of us for this purpose, to be invested with authority and to be crowned with glory. Let me prove it to you. Flip over to Matthew 20. We'll go to two places here really quick. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, there's a rebuke in here for what they're doing, but notice that the rebuke is not centered around the desire to sit on the left or the right, or in Luke's words, to be great. That's not what the rebuke is. Rather, it's what they think greatness looks like. Flip over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll look in verse 5. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Proverbs says, "God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow." And then, what are the works? "To those who by perseverance in working good seek for glory and honor and immortality, the gift, life. Eternal life, life of the ages. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." I want you to look closely in those verses. Verse 7 and verse 8, there's a juxtaposition of two things that you can follow, that you can seek. Both of them are concerned with glory. Both of them are going to be concerned with authority. So it's not the case that we somehow turn off a switch and say, "Well, I don't seek for glory." God made us for authority and glory. We can twist it, we can turn it around, and this is the danger of not realizing what God appoints us for and how he made our very nature. So in verse 7, the seeking, the pursuing, is done seeking glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But the juxtaposition in verse 8 is the opposite of that, is selfish ambition and not obeying the truth. Ambition is one of those things that gets a rather bad rap. But if you put the word selfish in front of it, then that all begins to make sense. The ambition is directed at self. God made us to pursue, seek glory, but he made us to pursue that kind of glory, the authority that brings glory, in a certain manner, in a specific manner. And when we aberrate from that, when we deviate, or even when we think, "Well, I'll turn the switch off, I don't seek for glory," inevitably, we're actually going to be turned to veer to seek our own good, our own glory, in exactly the way that God does not prescribe. He calls us to seek for the right kind of glory, to see the right kind of glorious things and to pursue it. So God made the Son of Man for authority from Genesis 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Hebrews 1. God made him for authority, and he made him for glory. The church has occasionally gotten these muddled, and so that we can end up with generations of children that become adults that don't know what they're pursuing. We're supposed to be pursuing greatness and excellence and glory. We're supposed to be pursuing authority within the sphere that God has given us because we follow Christ. Now, how do you do it? Well, simply, he who seeks to save his life, well, lose it. He who loses his life will save it. He who is first shall be last. He who is last will be first. Remember the parable Jesus tells them, sit yourself at the bottom of the table so that the host can raise you up. Why do you sit at the bottom of the table? Well, because he's going to raise you up. There's a certain path to the kind of glory that God calls us to be seekers and pursuers of. Secondly, I read out of Isaiah 42 this morning, but I want to repeat that. This is a statement that God gives bookended in Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. God says, I will not give my glory to another. I won't share. And yet, he made us for glory. He won't share his glory with another, yet he made us for glory. And authority and glory, they go together. Just think about how the world is made. As you raised up an authority, the glory is associated with that. We often think about that in terms of political power, but it's true in terms of any kind of skill. If you're an excellent bowman, you're raised up in skill, there's glory that comes with the authority to control how an arrow exits your bow. And it's true of every other skill in life. God calls us to this kind of excellence in how we conduct ourselves, and he gifts us of his glory if we're pursuing him. So if you look over to Isaiah 43, and I'm going to read you out of verses 1 through 7. But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, the one whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So God says, I won't share my glory with another. And what we don't realize when we're reading that text is he's talking about his people. They are his glory. And so he says, if you're called by my name, I've created you as my glory, for my glory, to possess and share in my glory. That is what we're made to do. Just as the trees are made to bear fruit and wave their hands in praise to God, as the psalmist said, and the birds are made to sing, we are made to be the glory of God, to possess that glory, to be a part of it, to have a share in it. And so that should be our aim, our desire, where we persevere in working, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. But you notice, God does not share his glory with another, and so if we're outside of the name of God, not bearing his name, he will not share that glory for which we're made to be crowned with us. So all this starts coming to bear in the person of Jesus, because now the one who bears the name of God, Yahweh saves, is walking on earth, who bears the title, Son of God, has come, and so the devil comes to bring temptation. Now, Now is the time to convince him to give it all up. So if you would, turn with me back to Luke 4. Sorry, one more thing. I want to repeat one thing from last week. Turn with me to the book of James. Before we move back into the text of Luke, I want to go back over James's logic. In these trials, we have the same reminder in the trial concerning authority and glory as we do in the trial concerning bread and life. And just to remind you, James chapter 1, James tells us, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter all kinds of trials." So that includes trial number 1, I don't have enough bread and I'm hungry. That also includes trial number 2, all kinds of trials, all three of them, all the permutations thereof. "Consider it all joy when you encounter all those kinds of trials and temptations, knowing that the testing, the proving of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect maturing work in you, so that you may be perfect and complete, mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So remember from last week, God gives us need. He gives us a lack, like a lack of bread, so that we will mature to lack nothing. We saw that in the person of Christ, God gave him a need. He caused him to suffer so that he would lack nothing in leading his church forth into glory and honor. So too, God gives a lack not just in physical needs, not just in the source of life, looking where does life come from, but he also gives us a lack as a gift in authority. There's a temporality in which we don't have the authority that perhaps we need to complete the mission of God. So Jesus, there, having crossed the Jordan River, is anointed Son of God, but he has not ascended to sit, to reign as king yet. So the promise is there, the name is given, but the authority is incomplete as of yet. Adam and Eve had the same trouble. They go to battle Satan in the garden, and the Spirit is there. God is there. He's given them what they need, but there is this waiting period in which they don't have all of the authority that they need. And we're going to look to why that is. But on the surface, this is what we know. Every time that we think we're missing something, that we don't have what's needed, God has given that as a gift to us, to his children, so that he can mature and perfect us. This is easy to see in, you take a child, if you were to ascend one of my children, put them on the throne of the presidency of the United States, it would be a mess. Nothing against my children. They're growing in wisdom. I'd guess it's the same with your children and probably with most of us, in that we need a time of testing, of growth and maturity in order to rightly hold on to the authority that God is giving us. It has to be proven. You can see where this failure comes. Think about Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He ascends to the throne and immediately he listens to unwise counselors and he lays a heavy burden on the backs of the people. He doesn't understand yet what it means to have authority. In order to possess true authority, godly authority, in a righteous way and to hold it, not for your own good, but for the good of others, we have to first learn what that means, what it looks like. And so Satan comes to test. So too for us. We don't possess it right away. God gifts it in time as he gives us the gift of trouble so that we might learn what it means first to look to him in life and then to act like him in wisdom. So James, in the very next verse, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." So if you're lacking in wisdom, the very thing that kings need to rule well, they must have wisdom. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him as long as he asks in faith without judgment." So you're not allowed to say, "God, give me wisdom, but you can't give it to me here while I'm in the wilderness and hungry. You can't give it to me here while I'm in the bottom of the pyramid and you haven't raised me up. Give it to me by raising me up." That man is judging the wisdom of God. The very wisdom comes by asking And then he matures us in trouble and trial and raises us up. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life. Authority. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who would turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 4. I'm just going to make a few observations. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's full of the Spirit. In verse 1, he's led by the Spirit. Remember, God is the one leading Jesus into trouble. And yet, the accuser, the slanderer, is there to meet him. So there's this dual purpose. God is doing it for his good, just as God gives us trouble for our good. But simultaneously, Satan is doing it to bring accusation, to trip us up. So the intention is different, the action is the same. In verse 5, he led him up. Who's the he in verse 5? It is the devil, if you read it directly, grammatically, because that's the last reference in verse 3. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up. So the devil led him up, but also the Spirit led him up. Those two persons are juxtaposed together in this one action. He led him up. In Matthew, we know he led him up on a high mountain to oversee all around. So he's looking, and there's no mountain by which you can see all the kingdoms of the earth. So he's taken him from the wilderness and led him up on the heights into heaven. Satan, at this point, hasn't been cast out of heaven yet. He's led him up to the heights, and this is what he shows him. All the kingdoms of the world. I translated that the inhabited earth because that's the way it's written in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Caesar sent out a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. All the domain of Caesar, which is all the world at this time, it's everything. All the kingdoms of the world, all the nations, he showed them. And then it says he showed them at a moment in time. It's this snapshot of all the kingdoms of the earth. It's an interesting phrase to append there in terms of what the vision is. It's given this vision of all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth, of Caesar's domain, but it's instantaneous. And this goes in two directions. There's this temptation that occurs with authority and glory, and it's a temptation of now, of what's present. And so at the moment in time, what he's showing him is this can be yours, not in the future, because that's already promised, but now. So fundamentally, what is the temptation? It's take it now. Now that means necessarily the way you're going to take it is avoid the cross. It's free. There's very little cost to you, and you can have it now. And isn't this the temptation, this is the temptation of a young man who wants to overtake his father before there's authority given, before there's separation from father and mother, but to overcome. There's a temptation to overcome that kind of authority, and it's instantaneous. You can walk out of the house, and all of a sudden you're free. It's yours. You're on your own. This is the temptation of taking a young woman. There's authority there. Proverbs teaches us that the adulterous woman is like one who's going to give glory to the man. After all, you possess, you inhabit. It's a kingdom, your kingdom. And to take now without cost. That's the temptation. But it's a double-edged sword because here in that very moment of time, that's what Satan can offer. If you see through that, what he's offering is not the authority and glory of the ages because God will not share his glory with another. It is authority and glory for a moment in time. It's now, but it's just now, and then it's over. I'll give you all this authority and its glory because it's been handed over to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, there's a grain of truth in that. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. When we read later on in the New Testament, that strong man has been bound, he's been defeated after the cross, and so things change. Our situation has changed right now in that the strong man is bound. He is not the god of this world in the same sense. Angels no longer rule in the sense that they did in the Old Testament. But he says, I can give this to you. I can raise you up. And the only cost is worship me. Worship before me, and it will all be yours. You can have it now. Jesus answers, and he said, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This quotation appears two times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's taken out of the Septuagint. If you would, turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It occurs in Deuteronomy 6 through 11, and it bookends this text, which is a commentary on the beginning of the law. Remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. As the nation of Israel is standing on the side of the Jordan waiting to go into the land, Moses is preaching this elongated sermon on the Ten Commandments a second time, a second law given. And this commentary starts off with a long section on you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images, and you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. And it's out of this section that Jesus quotes an answer to Satan. And in the Hebrew, it's translated slightly differently, but we'll begin in verse 10. It shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and you shall be satisfied, and then watch yourself, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. For you shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall serve him and swear by his name. So three things. Again, slightly different in the Septuagint. So there would be, you shall not bow down to any other god. You shall bow down only to Yahweh your God. You shall serve only Yahweh your God, and you shall swear only by his name. These are the first three commandments squished together, summarized. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to any graven image. And you shall not bear the Lord name of the Lord your God in vain. Or positively, you shall swear only by his name. Remember, he does not share his glory with another. So the temptation as you go into the land, there's a certain authority that comes along with going into this land because God is calling the nation of Israel as his sons to dispossess the Canaanites, to exercise his authority over this land. And he's going to give them of all of its goodness, of houses that they didn't build, crops that they didn't plant. All of this God is going to give. And he says, look to me first. Know that life comes from me. Don't get confused when you're eating apples that you didn't plant. They're mine. And furthermore, don't get confused when you enter this land so that you bow down to the gods of this land. And fundamentally, here's the reason why. You do not have the right to abdicate the authority that God has given you. So in the second commandment, why can you not bear down to idols? Because the Lord your God rescued you out of slavery. He took you out of the house of Pharaoh. He brought you out of Satan's house. He bought you. You do not have the right to lay that authority down before any other god, any other image, any other personage that can lead you forth. And in this land, there will be a temptation to submit to the gods of the land because it's easier. It is easier to exercise authority underneath them, underneath the gods that the Canaanites worship, because then you don't have to go to war. You can sit down and live in peace. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So think about this. God grants us overall authority through Jesus. He is overcoming the earth. But in our lives, there's permutations that flow down and authority that's granted. And everybody is being raised up to authority and glory. So there's a certain kind of authority in being a wife, a certain kind of authority in exercising rightly your role as a husband. We do not have the right to give up that kind of authority to serve another God. God calls us to possess it in service to him. You shall not bow down to any other God. You shall not serve any other God who twists the good gifts of God into something completely different. Why? We read this morning out of Psalm 115. It's quoted in Psalm 135. Again, it's the same verse. When you make graven images, and the same thing is true if you bow down directly to Satan. When you do this, what God tells us, you will be like what you worship. You will be recast in the image of the thing, the person, the God that you bow down before. Where your affection lies, that will embed itself and print itself on your face, on your character, and on your heart. It's true for Jesus too. If he bows down to Satan, it's not just a necessary deal with the devil. He would become like the devil. You become children of the one that you serve. He would become a child of the father of lies, and so his rulership would become a rulership of lies, of slander, of accusation. You see, when we go to possess authority by the means of the devil, by bowing down to the images, the idols in this world that are buffers, they're intermediaries between us and God, you can't pretend that it has no effect. We sometimes think in our mind, we can. This is the twisted logic. It's unlikely that we're going to be tempted with bow down to Satan directly, and I'll give you the authority that your heart longs for, that you need. Think about your family. You might need authority. If you're a husband, you need godly authority. You're anointed with it. You have it. But if your family's not responding, say, what do I do now? How do I go about exercising this authority that God has given me? So there's a need there. And there is a way to fill that need. Remember what James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. There's another way to fill that need. You can go after another sort of wisdom. You can grasp a hold of different kinds of authority. But if we worship, if we lend our affections, our credence, our service to anyone but God, we will become like them. And that fundamentally means God says, I will not share my glory with another. When we become looking like another, he will not share his glory with us. True authority, true glory, is found only in worship and service of the one true God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one. One true God. All true authority flows down from him. So we could split it up this way. Satan says, bow down to me, and all this authority and glory will be yours. And Jesus quotes back to him, you shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him only. All true authority is found in service. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 20? Don't exercise authority as the Gentiles do, lording it over them. Instead, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. In service to God, he raises us up to the kind of authority he's calling us to exert. So the opposite of Rehoboam. If we grasp a hold of it, as Satan is tempting Jesus to do, grab it to now, we won't be able to hold on to it. Rehoboam lost his kingdom. Simultaneously, all true glory, weight, honor, is found in worship and bowing down to the one who possesses glory. We receive authority in service to God. We receive glory in giving glory to God. It's proverbial. It's the opposite of the way that we're told the world works. But always, we, the sons of God, are called to give up life, and in that, we receive it. And so Satan twists, then, the right desire, a desire for the anointed, vested authority of God. Because that's what Jesus was made for, and that's what he's calling us and raising us up to. So it's a right kind of desire, but it's twisted to the wrong meaning. If you pursue authority, if you pursue glory on their own, I think we can all recognize the one who wants authority the most is the one who's the least fit to possess it. The one who pursues glory head on, straight, as the only end goal, that one is the one who will have no glory. You can see it in the foolishness of a child. We do the same thing, we're just a little trickier about it. They want glory, and so you spout off about a lot of things you don't know. All you do is prove yourself a fool. God gives glory as we humble ourselves before him. So there's the wrong meaning, and there's a wrong time. Satan tempts Jesus to possess it now. The authority and the glory which are promised to him are given on the cross. Romans 1, Hebrews 1, they make the same point. The Son of God is declared in power with glory. How? Through death by the resurrection of the dead. His name is proven to be better than all angels, including Satan, because he has been raised up from the dead, because he submitted to God through death, and God lifted him up by the power of the Spirit. So there's a time and a source associated with the right kind of glory and honor. So, how can we mix this up? How will we be tempted? And I want to think very quickly about two things. We're tempted to think in terms of authority. So, in your marriage, in your job, to think, I've earned it. This is particularly true in the workplace. You do some work, there's a promise made, I have earned my next promotion. I've earned glory. I've earned authority. Yet it is given. Authority is always given. Not earned, not taken, not grasped. That was the kind of thinking of Miriam and Aaron when they spoke out against Moses. They said, who is this guy? We've got everything he has. And so they grasped a hold of authority that was not given to them. And they became leprous by the hand of God. They were cast out further. We're also tempted to think that it's a necessary evil. We've seen a round of this kind of logic. If you want to expand your authority in the corporate workplace, what do? Bow down to the gods of the corporate workplace. We see those environments doing exactly that. They want the sale of the customer, so submit to the pressures of DEI, of all the extensions thereof, and you'll have success. A twist on that temptation is you think, well, this is but a necessary evil for a moment. Think of the good that I could do if I was raised up, if I was granted more authority. This is the kind of political argument that our politicians make. It's a necessary evil the way that I'm going about this, but think of the good that I could accomplish if I was but on top of the world. You see, there's a timeliness and a path to true authority and true glory. It comes through the cross, always through the cross. For us, that means God calls us. He calls us in suffering and sweat and tears to pursue him in his glory. If you would stand. We can see in our hearts the twisted vestige of pursuing a kind of glory that has nothing to do with God. It's focused on self. When we want what he has not given yet, when we grasp a hold of it, like Reuben did to his father's authority, like Absalom did to his father's authority, and yet God calls us in patience to look to him. Remember the words of Psalm 2 then. God said, and this is what he quoted at the baptism of Jesus, This is my son, my anointed son. I've put him on Mount Zion. And then he says to him, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. God calls us but to ask for what we need. To ask not in judgment, not dividing based on what he gives, but to ask in faith, knowing that God is the one who gives us everything we need, not just for life, but for godliness. God gives us everything we need to complete the task, the vocation, the calling for which he's made us. So every wife, all you have to do, call upon the Lord for what you need in your marriage. And then trust that God will provide what you need. Trust him that he's giving what you need, not that you see your needs correctly. The same thing is true in our work, for husbands, of children that are chafing against the bit. Be patient and call upon the Lord. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we ask of you, Lord, we ask that you would help us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. For though he was the Son of God in every way, by flesh, by faith, by anointing, by the filling of the Spirit, he showed us what it means to be patient. He showed us what it means to shed blood. He showed us what true authority looks like, giving of life for those who will be underneath you. Lord, help us not to grasp the authority of this world, to exercise it in the way that this world does, but instead to look to our Savior. We call upon you, Lord, for our needs, and so we pray that you would help us in them. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.